Grace and peace to you from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son and the embodiment of his heart. Our text is the Holy Gospel lesson. I invite that you hear again this very core sense of it. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds. That's our text. In the name of the Lord Jesus, who has become to us neighbor. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day in the neighbor. Could you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? It's a neighborly day in the beautiful wood. It's a neighborly day. Don't you think you could be my neighbor? Hello, neighbor. Doesn't it just want you to have me go and take my robe off and put on my tennis shoes and a cardigan sweater and sit down with you and be warm and friendly? Because for decades, we looked forward to the warmth and the care of Mr. Rogers as he invited us every day to his neighborhood, to the spirit of gentleness and care that he tried to embody. Did you know, by the way, that Mr. Rogers was a Presbyterian pastor ordained, and that was his commitment of ministry to do that? What a remarkable thing he tried to bring to us. I suppose that so many persons, we even still celebrate it in bulletin boards, and we seek to inspire one another. You will periodically see that referred to on this series of billboards across the country, to invite being a neighbor one to another. We've tried to cultivate that sense among ourselves, be a more gentle, more caring group of people, more attuned to the concerns and the hopes and the dreams and the individualities and the nuances of all of ourselves, and to be respectful of that. I get that, don't you? We all do, I think, as citizens in this country, at least hopefully. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if somehow we could guarantee or cultivate the sense that everything would be like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood among us? And so the plea, won't you be my neighbor, reaches some core inside us and some sense of responsibility. The problem is we live in a world that's full of people, and we are not particularly neighborly. Not because we don't try, but I think the problem is deeper. For all of the good principles that we try to cultivate and adopt and encourage and hold, it is like Walt Kelly said decades ago in the comic strip Pogo, we have met the enemy, and he is us. So that what we would long for in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood all too often turns out more like Mr. Robinson's neighborhood on Saturday Night Live, Eddie Murphy's parody of Mr. Rogers, and the brutal reality of what it means to live with people who innately were self-centered. And as good and caring and gentle as we try to be, we come up the reality, I see my own need and concern first. And so all of a sudden, real reality hits in a real world. Things like hurricanes and devastating loss and fires and threat to life and limb and property and law and rebellion. And even with our best efforts to try to assure that with respectfulness, with political correctness, somehow the very fact that we have to make rules about it begins to suggest that somehow it doesn't come naturally out of our hearts. Every religion and philosophy in the world that I've ever read is trying to create some sense that we have arrived at the good place, utopia. And don't fight against it, either by education or spending enough money or by force of law or by deeper insight or by some kind of means. We will arrive at the sense that we have guaranteed to ourselves and to one another the good life, the good neighborhood. And you are welcome to be a part of this neighborhood as long as you see it my way. So when reality hits, all of a sudden we're encountering the disintegration that takes place. That's what happens, I think, that we are embarrassed about. We often don't want to even see it and admit that it happens. But there are film snippets you can catch about the profound problems that hit Houston after the hurricane swept through. It's already started in the peninsula of Florida. I saw it in New Orleans when I went down there to assist with some of the students from Concordia and Seward to clean up, even 6 months after the hurricane hit. We see it in the fires. We see it even in the individual tragedies when a tornado comes through a community. You've seen it. Or when persons have their homes devastated by some difficulty, wind and wave or fire. All of a sudden, someone sees their own personal opportunity to feather their own nest, and they reassure themselves, well, I'm only trying to rescue and redeem what's not going to be useful anyway. And we call it looting. But it's more than stuff we loot. We human beings are so capable of excusing ourselves and running in and seizing what we think we need, deserve, or somehow set straight. And even under the pretense of society itself, we loot. And then we try to draw a neat boundary around the whole thing. I think what I'm trying to underscore in that regard is exactly what we encounter here in this particular parable with this lawyer, and then the story that Jesus tells about a priest and a Levite. Because as soon as we try to guarantee that we have created neighborliness by means of rules, we have lost the reality. Let me say that again. As soon as we believe that we have created neighborliness by means of rules, we have lost the reality of being a neighbor. And I think Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, makes that come home when he talks about the Samaritan, who as he journeyed came and saw the man who had been assaulted and left half dead. And he had compassion, because it went beyond the rules. Let's understand the parable. Don't miss some of the details. They're significant. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's literally the case, because Jerusalem to Jericho is much like coming out of Denver back onto the Great Plains. It's a drop from about 5,000 feet above sea level to almost below sea level, just about the way it is to come out of Denver. Furthermore, the road is not anywhere near as open and clearly patrolled and safe as coming out of Denver. It's narrow, it's rocky, it's twisty. And in Jesus' day, the only safe place to be socially was in the cities or in the towns. They gathered together for mutual protection, because in the open country, people traveled in groups for self-protection. That continued for hundreds of years. right down to the beginning of the establishment of governments in the modern era, because the open places were precisely that. They were the haunt of the robbers and the brigands. And as this man travels down, we aren't told what his activity was: business, pleasure, possibly worship in the temple. Robbers fell upon him. Much like happens today in the interstate highway from time to time, when someone is waiting at a rest stop for a likely individual upon whom they can prey. These robbers, however, were not merely robbers in the sense of just thieves and cutthroats. They, in point of fact, were religious zealots. They would be part of what we might call today the Jewish Al-Qaeda. They detested the Romans, and they carried on sabotage warfare against the Romans as guerrillas. And they financed their undertaking by robbing from wealthy Jews, because they thought it was their right to sustain themselves this way. Later in the text of Luke, when it says Jesus was hung between two robbers, it's the same kind of persons. He was crucified with two political prisoners. And when Jesus says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers," he's talking about the same thing. This is not just a matter of financial gain. This is politics getting mixed into this whole thing. What would often happen in these settings if the robbers, the zealots, could find one individual and beset them and beat and take whatever wealth they could get? They did not kill the person. They left them half dead, baiting a trap, in the same way that it happens on the interstate highway even yet today from time to time. And so an individual coming along and seeing this person would see this situation, and there are all kinds of religious rules surrounding this. How do you address it? But they would be personally aware of the stories. Don't go near that. That could be a trap. You yourself could fall prey. And so as this man lies there, helpless, bleeding, naked probably, first comes a priest and then comes a Levite, persons who are stellar examples of what it means to obey the rules. And they know well the same thing the lawyer said when he raised the question with Jesus: "What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get a relationship with God?" Jesus puts him on point. He's going to test Jesus. And Jesus turns it on him and tests him. "What's the law say?" He's got it right in language. "Love the Lord your God with everything that you are, and your neighbor as yourself." He didn't have to add that. He's got it already. Jesus said, "Well, you got it. What's the issue?" We discover that the lawyer's heart is the problem, not his knowledge. He is able to know the rules, but he wants to quibble about what that means. And that's what we discover about our personhood when we want to establish it based on rules. It doesn't matter whether it's the rules of the Ten Commandments, the rules of a community, the rules of a church, the rules of a church body. As soon as people head for rules, they're usually headed for self-righteousness. And that's a relationship with God that starts with me, not with the Lord. And so Jesus talks about two men who know the rules, a priest and a Levite. But they also know what the lawyer said: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they're caught in the dilemma. They're caught in the dilemma of even being a priest who has just worshipped, a Levite who has just worshipped and is seeking to keep themselves pure by means of the rules. And here is a man bleeding, and they're uncertain if he's even dead. You know, if you touch a dead body, that puts you outside the nation of Israel until you cleanse yourself. They're caught by the rules. Now, we are not told, and I think we've always taken the impression, well, there's this, okay, here comes the priest, and he goes by, and he's gone. Here comes the Levite, he goes by. Doesn't even give indication whether these men were all traveling with themselves. I think the point being that each of them gets confronted individually with this question. Who's your neighbor? The man, as he lies bleeding, for all we know, dead, however, catches the sight of a Samaritan. A Samaritan knew the rules. A Samaritan knew the rules because he was half Jewish, but he was not considered to be on the inside. They were persons of faith that good Jews like priests and Levites looked down on, and lawyers. Don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They use the other hymnal. They've got a church body over there. They don't have it right like we've got it right. That's them. We have maintained the rules. And when the Samaritan came to him, he saw him. And he had compassion. That word should be familiar to us, because elsewhere in St. Luke's Gospel, it speaks this way about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The only way compassion is not pity. Compassion is not pity. Pity is what we have after it rains outside and we see an earthworm on the sidewalk and we bend down and pick it up and throw it back in the grass because it's helpless and it's going to roast to death on the sidewalk when the sun comes out. Compassion is becoming an earthworm with him and showing them the way off the sidewalk. Compassion happens only when you're in the same situation, that the rules have set you aside. And what do you think Samaritans were going through from priests and Levites? Let alone the very cry of the man's situation. The Samaritan's heart went out to the man. That's what it means. Compassion means the same as sympathy. It means to feel with somebody. And the only way you can do that is to be in the same situation. That's why the Samaritan proves to be neighbor, doesn't he? And the lawyer who raised the question has to judge himself. Which one of these proved to be a neighbor? The Samaritan. Jesus says, duh. Go and do likewise. Because this is more than what the language of the law requires. It goes to the heart of God. The heart of the law is love, because it comes from the heart of God. Law comes from the heart of God. It's his covenant. But the heart of God and the heart of the law is embodied in the one who is the ultimate good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus, who comes to us in our situations, wrapped as we are with laws, having beaten ourselves half to death, stripped ourselves naked, lying there dead under the press of all the rules and all the failures and all the humanity that we are, And Jesus sees you this morning and me. And he has compassion. Luther said this in a hymn, probably from what Dr. Hurl says up on campus, probably one of the best hymns Luther ever wrote. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. There is this one stanza late after we're talking about our death under the law that the Father says to the Son, "Then God beheld our wretched state, and he said, 'Go, bright jewel of my crown, 'tis time to have compassion.'" That's not just a one-time thing from the Father's heart to us. The Lord Jesus is given in a point of time in our history, but wraps all of our history together, including your individual particular history this morning. Five men are confronted by the law: the lawyer, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, and Jesus. Jesus is confronted by the law because he's one of us. And he sees us. And he sees us half dead in our helplessness and our pride and our clinging to laws and rules. And he has compassion. Did it ever strike you how much this Samaritan spends of himself? That he goes and he binds up the wounds when to touch the blood makes him unclean, more than he is already. And that he pours on oil and wine, the medications of the day, and he binds up the wounds. And he puts the man on his own animal, and he takes him to an inn, and he sits up all night taking care of him. And the next day, while the man's still beaten and delirious and probably half comatose, he pays 2 days' wages and says, "Take care of him until I come back. And when I do, I will pay you the difference." It's not just, "I feel badly for you." Compassion is expensive. Ask Jesus. Because to reach us in our brokenness and aloneness, it cost him the cross. And he did it because he loved us. So five men are confronted by the law: the lawyer, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, Jesus. But now there's a sixth: you and me. And we're brought back to the heart of the law and the heart of God. And the heart of God is Jesus. And we are confronted by him. Which one of these proved to be neighbor? And Jesus says to us in his crucified, resurrected glory, "Have I proven to be neighbor to you? And if that's the case, how do you use rules to keep yourselves distant from others and excuse yourself?" I do it. Because I don't want to have to pay the price, and because I want to be proven right. Do you? Maybe this is a plea with St. Paul at this time in its history to look at your rules and to ask yourselves whether we are protecting ourselves from the world, and who in the world do we think we are? That maybe it's time to spend ourselves for the world. Maybe it's a challenge to our church body and its tendency to want to protect ourselves with rules on how right we are. Maybe it's our tendency as either or any or all political parties to want to protect ourselves with rules that we've got it right. Maybe it's the cries of the people this morning in Houston or California and Montana and Idaho and now Florida and Georgia and South Carolina. "We need your help." And he looked on them and he had compassion. and he spent himself for them and trusted it all to the Lord. Maybe the question in front of us every day, won't you be my neighbor? Right as usual, King Friday. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in true faith and life and love to life everlasting. Amen.